Hope you have your notes in front of you and your Bible open. We're at Zechariah chapter 4. I want to begin with a word of prayer and we'll zip right through things tonight. Father, just thank you once again for your word, for the truth. And Lord, help us to convey this truth. Help us, Lord, truly to be light to the world. May Jesus Christ shine out of us so people can see a real difference in our lives and thus want to emulate that. And so bless our teaching tonight, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. There was a very famous Baptist from the Southern Baptist Convention by the name of Robert G. Lee. And he preached a sermon one time entitled, "How Odd of God to Choose the Jews." It's a title I have never forgotten. How odd of God to choose the Jews. And so we bring that question before you. Why is it that God chose the Jews? We talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, but I want to summarize it just in three statements. First of all, it has to do with the blessing given to Abraham. And remember that God called Abraham, who was a pagan, out of Ur of the Chaldees. He went to a land that he had never been to before. It was an act of faith on Abraham's part. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. First of all, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's one of the fundamental reasons why God chose the Jews, and that is to bring Jesus Christ into the world. Secondly, it's to be a vehicle for transmitting God's revelation. You see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, where the prophet says, "This people have I formed for myself. They will show forth my praises." So God chose Israel in order to show forth the very praises of God. Moses told the Israelites, you see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you shall go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" See, God chose the Jews that they might be wise and understanding in all things, and thus be a witness to those who are around them, and thus be congratulated by them by saying, "This is a great nation because they are such a wise and understanding people." And then third, to be a witness for God among the nations. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 23, it says, "Proclaim glad tidings of his salvation from day to day." Psalm chapter 96, verse 3 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." So, why did God choose the Jews? He did so because of the faith of Abraham, and it was to bring the Savior into the world. It was to be a vehicle for transmitting God's revelation. It was to be a witness for God among the people. They were to be a holy people. They were to be the light of the world. The responsibility of the Jew was to reveal God to the Gentile nations so the Gentiles would know about the very same God that they supposedly knew. But as we talked about last week and have over the last few weeks, the Israelites failed in that responsibility. They were to be the light of the world, but their light went out. And so what did God do? Partial blindness came upon the Jewish people because of that sin, and God turned to the Gentile, and God established the church. And the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 11 that blindness in part has happened to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there seems to be a certain number of Gentiles that are going to be saved, and when that number is reached, whatever that number happens to be, then God once again is going to remove the blindness from Israel so that, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. We'll understand that a little better as we go through our lesson. But now this is just background to what I want to talk about today, because we want to talk about being the light of the world. And it's not by my power nor by strength, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the key verse in Zechariah chapter 4 that we really want to focus on today. But remember again why Zechariah is writing his prophecy. The Jews have returned from Babylonian captivity. They have one responsibility before them, and that is to rebuild the destroyed temple. Remember, they got the altar built. They got the foundation laid. They did this the first 2 years back in the land. And then for the next 16 years, they did nothing except panel their own houses. And finally, God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and their responsibilities were to motivate the Jewish people to do the job for which they returned to the land to do, and that is to build the temple. It's interesting the order that God wanted this done. They were first of all to build the temple, then they were to build the wall around the city, and then they were to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But God wanted the temple built first. That is the significant point that I want to make here. So, what did we learn then from Zechariah chapter 1? We learned that the angel of the Lord, who is Christ in the Old Testament, speaks to Zechariah with good and comforting words. And then he reveals to him 8 visions. We have thus far talked about 4 of those visions. Today, we are going to look at vision number 5. So, let's get into Zechariah chapter 4. And we read as follows. I'm going to pick up the first 3 verses, the presentation of the vision. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. So evidently by this time, Zechariah is getting a bit groggy. I mean, he's already seen 4 visions, and now the 5th vision is coming his way. He's kind of exhausted over the whole experience, and so the Lord has to shake him a little bit to wake him up and reveal this vision. And he said to me, "What do you see?" This is verse 2. So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." We learn a little bit more about this vision when we get over to verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the 2 gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?'" I'm going to give you a little visual aid here. Here we go. Whoops. Drop the... Okay. I want you to get the picture now that Zechariah is revealing to us. First thing I want you to see is there's 2 big olive trees. One here, got it? This is an olive tree. See it? And over here, an olive tree. Got the picture? 2 olive trees. Now, between the 2 olive trees, there is the menorah. There is the golden lampstand with 7 tiers on it. And above it, there is a bowl. Got the picture? Now, there are 7 pipes that come from this bowl down to each of these tiers. And we also learned there from that 12th verse in Zechariah chapter 4 that there are 2 pipes, one that comes from the branch of each of the 2 trees into this bowl. And olive oil comes from the trees into the bowl, which then is deciphered down through the 7 pipes, which keep the flames burning on the golden lampstand. That is the vision that Zechariah saw. Now, what is the purpose of the lampstand? Well, the lampstand is going to burn once again. Remember, the temple had been destroyed. But God is saying through the prophet Zechariah, that lampstand is going to burn again. The day is going to come when Israel will once again be the light of the world. And that is not going to be the work of any human power or any human enemy, or army rather. It is going to be by my Spirit, says the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the Jewish people and enable them to be evangelistic, but first of all, of course, to bring them to the Messiah. Now let's look at the purpose of the vision. And we once again get back to Zechariah chapter 4. And we see here in verses 2 through 5. But I want to center again on verse 2, which talks about the lampstand. Because I want to identify what is the lampstand? What is the bowl into which the oil is being poured? And what about the two olive trees? Let's identify all of this. First of all, we want to identify the lampstand. Now, the typical Jewish interpretation of the lampstand is that it represents the testimony of Israel as a nation under God. That's their understanding. What is the real intent of the lampstand? Well, the intent of the lampstand is for Israel to be the light of the world. For example, over in Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 5, I want to read this to you. This is a messianic text. It is where the prophet Isaiah is referring to the Messiah himself. And it says, Messiah will bring Jacob back to him. Jacob is who? Israel. He will bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. Who? The Messiah. Then the Lord says to his servant, it is a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Notice, God is preserving Israel in spite of their sin, in spite of their waywardness. God is preserving them as a people. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. That was their intent in the first place. That's one of the very reasons why God called them to be light to the Gentiles. Now, in this messianic prophecy that we see in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, the promise is, the prophecy is, Israel will again be light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now the question is, when is this going to happen? When will the Jewish people come to recognize their Messiah and become a light to a Gentile world? Let me share something that, if you've not heard this before, it's going to startle you. It startled me. It's an article that I found in Israel Today magazine. This is dated December the 24th, 2015. We're just talking about, what, 6 months ago? December 24th, 2015. Here's the headlines in Israel Today magazine. Orthodox rabbis call for a renewed look at Jesus. The article reads, more than 25 prominent rabbis from Israel and abroad recently issued a statement calling for a renewed look at Jesus, Christianity, and the New Testament faith. Quoting from their own sages, these outstanding Orthodox rabbis are not ashamed to exalt the name of Jesus, welcoming the carpenter from Nazareth back into the Jewish fold. The article continues. These rabbis are now acknowledging, I quote from the article, Jesus, even more than any other Jewish sage, honored, strengthened, and proclaimed the immutability of the Torah. The author referred to this as a miracle, for, I quote, we are now witnessing the undoing of 2,000 years of Jewish rejection and animosity toward Jesus. Boy, if that isn't something to wet your chops, if that isn't something to get the juices flowing, if that isn't something to get you excited, I don't know what is. There's a movement. Okay. Well, we can run it off. I can't provide it right now, but we can, yeah. But you might want to look it up, I guess, if you can. Israel Today, December 24th, 2015, Orthodox rabbis call for a renewed look at Jesus. What the article then concludes by saying this, for any Orthodox Jew to acknowledge that Jesus supported the Torah, is turning the tides of history by removing one of the main stumbling blocks in the path of a major Jewish reclamation of Jesus. So this is something we need to pray about. We need to pray that somehow God, through His Holy Spirit, begins to open the eyes of these 25 rabbis that are taking a brand new look at Jesus, at Christianity, and at the faith that is proclaimed in the New Testament Scriptures. Now our question then becomes, when is it that Israel is going to become the light of the world? When is it that they are going to be witnesses to the Gentile nations? Well, this introduces two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and this takes us to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. So let me set up that particular text. It is my personal viewpoint that the rapture of the church is imminent. That is to say, there is nothing standing in the way of Jesus Christ coming and taking the church out of here. So, it could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. I don't know when it's going to be. It may be a long way off. I don't really think so. But the rapture of the church is going to come. That's my understanding first. Because it is going to precede the great tribulation period that is going to come on the earth. Now, there are those who say that the great tribulation period begins at the very day in which the rapture of the church occurs. For example, that was Doc Bishore's position. It is not my position, and he and I have had some very interesting discussions over that. I believe there can be a gap between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation, which means that there are still unfulfilled prophecies, and those unfulfilled prophecies could take place in that gap period before the tribulation begins. The mark that begins the tribulation is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where the Antichrist comes to the forefront of a very troubled world and somehow is able to bring about an agreement between Israel and the Arab people, the Muslim Arabs in particular, over building the temple on Temple Mount, and it would be built according to Revelation chapter 12, right next to the Dome of the Rock. Okay, so the tribulation now begins. Here's what we read in Revelation chapter 11. It's this. There's going to be two witnesses that come on the scene. And those two witnesses are going to preach for 3.5 years. How long is the tribulation? Do you remember? 7 years. It's divided into 2 3.5-year periods of time, right? So, for 3.5 years, these two witnesses preach the gospel. I believe that as a result of their preaching, they convert 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. The Jewish people already have identification through DNA of the various tribes of the people. For example, they can already identify the tribe of Levi. And they are already preparing the tribe of Levi for this temple that is going to be built. They're already got all of the furniture built, the priestly clothes and all of that sort of thing ready for that temple to be built. And there's schooling right now taking place from in Jerusalem, in that area, dealing with training these Levites based upon their DNA to be priests during the time in which their Messiah returns. They don't believe that Messiah is Jesus, but they believe that when the Messiah comes, whoever he happens to be, he's going to lift the nation of Israel and they're going to become the center of the world. But anyway, getting back to the book of Revelation, you find there are these two witnesses. They convert 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And they go all over the world preaching the gospel to every tribe, nation, tongue on the face of the earth. They become light to the Gentile people during the time of the tribulation. And during that time, it's going to be the greatest evangelistic effort the world has ever known, because the Jews are going to be the light of the world during that time. Now, the 144,000, Revelation chapter 7 says they are sealed with the seal of God, meaning they cannot be martyred. It seems evident from Scripture that everybody they convert to Christ, or most everybody, I don't want to say every single person because that would be maybe a little exaggeration, but nonetheless, most of the people for sure who accept Christ during the tribulation period as a result of the preaching of the 144,000 are going to be martyred. They're going to have to die for their faith. And that's why you read in the book of Revelation of those martyrs up in heaven, and they're praying and they're looking down. Listen, the people up there in heaven know what's happening down here on earth. And they know how they got to heaven. And they know there are people still being martyred. And so they're praying, Lord, how long are you going to allow this to go? Now, the two witnesses, they die at the halfway point of the tribulation. After 3.5 years of preaching, they are martyred in the streets of Jerusalem. Their bodies are left to lie there for 3.5 days. The whole world looks down on them. Whoa, how's that? How can the whole world look down on these two witnesses lying in the street dead? Well, maybe the Bible prophesies television. I don't know any other answer. We can certainly see what's going on in Jerusalem today by turning on our news, can't we? In fact, there's not a place on the face of the earth that we don't know what's happening if we have cameras there. But after 3.5 days, they're raised up and they ascend into heaven. So, the lampstand then says this, that the Jews are, in the future, going to be the light of the world once again. They failed, but that failure is not going to prevent them from ever recovering, repenting, and getting right with God, where they can fulfill the fundamental purpose for which God called them into existence. Today, remember, blindness in part has happened to Israel. So what happens to us? We are the church. We are to be what? We are to be light to the world. Now, when you look at this lampstand, just a couple of things I want to say about it before we move on here. What did I do with it? Oh, here it is. Get it out here. And remember, this lampstand was in the holy place of the temple. You know that. And every single day, twice a day, the priests would come into the holy place of the temple, and what would they do? They would put fuel into the tiers of the lampstand to keep the flame burning. They would come in the morning, they would come back in the evening, because the light from the lampstand was to continually burn throughout the entire day and throughout the entire night. Now, it's very interesting to look at the holy place, because you have three pieces of furniture there. You have the candlestick. You also have the altar of incense. That's another responsibility that the priests had, to make sure there was sufficient incense on the altar, to make sure there was sufficient fuel to keep the flame burning so the wreaths of smoke ascended upward continuously in the holy place. What did that represent? Remember, the psalmist says the incense, the aspiring smoke of incense, represents the prayers of the people going to heaven. And then you have the table of showbread, 12 trays of unleavened bread. They were placed there every Sabbath day, along with a libation cup. And so when the loaves were replaced, that became food for the priests. They would eat the unleavened bread that had been there on the table of showbread for the entire week. But now it's being replaced with a fresh stack of 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. One stack of unleavened bread for each of the tribes. But get the picture of what I'm presenting to you. Remember what it says in the book of Acts, chapter 2. What was the responsibility of the early church? It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Whoa! Think of that in relationship to the holy place of the tabernacle, where you might say that the lampstand represents the Word of God, the light of the Word of God. Remember that The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." It also represents Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. So when we come in contact with the Word of God, we're coming in contact with the very Word of Jesus Himself, who is light. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which was the Word, a teaching of the Word of God. They came, also had prayers, because they would pray. You have the altar of incense. They would break bread, seen in the table of showbread with 12 loaves of bread stacked up in the cup of libation. And then it says they had fellowship. They had fellowship in that they ate the unleavened bread once it was taken back after being stored there for an entire week. And so that table of showbread could represent the Lord's Supper, where we break that loaf and we drink from that cup. And we do in remembrance of Christ, because His body was broken and His blood was shed, which is the new covenant which God brought about for the forgiveness of our sins. So you could draw a relationship between the holy place of the tabernacle and the responsibilities of us as Christians, because they were meant to be light to the world. We now are light to the world. We're to let our light shine. And that's the point I want to make here. Let's look now at the bowl with the olive oil in it. If you go to verse 3, it says the two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So during the Great Tribulation, we're going to see that the bowl is going to be filled with the oil that comes from the two trees. And that oil represents the Holy Spirit. Now, you might turn to the book of Joel. There's a familiar passage, I'm sure, for you in Joel chapter 2. I want to pick up at... let's look at verse 28. Actually, we go back a little bit before verse 28, because it sets up what verse 28... Israel is now back in her land. Israel has been dispersed. The land has been made desolate. But the promise is, I will restore to you the years of the swarming locust that the swarming locust has eaten. That's verse 25. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, and so forth. And now, you're going to have plenty to eat, it says there in verse 26. You're going to be satisfied. You're going to praise the name of the Lord your God, who dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Israel is back in her land again. Now, and it shall come to pass afterward. After what? After Israel is back in her land. That's now. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my manservants and on the maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, says the Lord. Then it talks about wondrous signs on the earth. All this is going to be before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. There's a sense in which I'm seeing this being fulfilled right now, because there has never been a greater emphasis in the church on the Holy Spirit than there is in today's church, especially churches that are true to the Word of God. You can look at, go back through history, and you find something very interesting. People say, oh, there are thousands of different denominations there. How do you know what church to go to? And my answer is, there's only four. There's not thousands. There's four. First of all, you have the fundamentalist church. This is the church that takes the Word of God seriously, that believes in the Holy Spirit, that believes in the doctrine of the Trinity, that believes in the inerrancy of the Word of God, and accepts the Bible for what it is. But you see, breaking off of the fundamentalist movement, we came to the Age of Enlightenment at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s. Science became more prominent, and miracles were being denied. And the deity of Christ was being denied, and the doctrine of the Trinity was being denied, and this brought in liberalism. Liberalism is still hanging around. It's dying in churches, but it's still hanging around. They don't believe anything but the social gospel. And so out of liberalism came legalism. So you have those legalistic churches. For example, you women, you couldn't put on makeup and go to church. I mean, that would be wrong. You can't wear a pantsuit to church. I mean, Hillary Clinton would have difficulty getting into a church that's legal. Other examples would be, you women can't wear a dress that would be above your kneecap. I mean, there are these kind of laws in churches today. The legalistic church is very pharisaical. I remember baptizing a lady once, and a woman was watching the baptism, and I didn't get the woman's nose under the water. And she said, "You need to rebaptize that woman because she'll go to heaven without a nose." I mean, this is the kind of legalism that we see today. But it's a reaction to liberalism. And so they want to get back to the teachings of the Word of God, but in so doing, they keep adding a whole bunch of laws that the Bible doesn't say anything about. And this gave rise to what we call pietism. And pietism is the emphasis of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fresh and new again. And there's such a thing as spiritual gifts. And the Spirit of God is working through individuals so that you can exercise your spiritual gifts and minister in the name of the Lord. And even though I certainly am not an Assembly of God person or a Pentecostal, that's not my doctrine. I believe there's some extreme excesses in that kind of thing. At the same time, I want to say I'm grateful for the charismatic movement. I'm grateful for the Pentecostal movement in the sense that they have reintroduced the church to the Holy Spirit. They have brought Spirit worship into the church, where people are standing and praising and singing to God instead of having their nose in a hymn book and just mumbling along. So this movement gave a re-emphasis, and so the largest churches today are churches that have placed an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I went to a Bible college. I'm not going to name it. It did my undergraduate work. I was taught the Holy Spirit isn't it. It was a seminary that denied the deity of, or not the deity, but the doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is simply an it, an influence. And I was taught by one professor, you don't have any help from God to be able to perform your ministry. God has given you a brain. God has given you reason, common sense. He expects you to use it. He expects you to study. But don't depend upon God to get you through. He's already given you everything He's going to give you. And that's a good mind. Now use it. And so I began my ministry believing that sort of thing as a kid 24 years of age. And I'm standing in the pulpit and I'm preaching the Holy Spirit isn't it. And I had an elder who came up to me and he said, "Where did you get that crap?" And I told him, I had to stand in front of the congregation and apologize for my preaching. Thank God I don't have to do that again. But I learned what I already knew, really, because I was raised in a Christian home that believed in the doctrine of the Trinity, that believed in the Holy Spirit. I just went to seminary and had it knocked out of me. Now I came back to my roots, and when I did, the Lord began to bless my ministry, because there was a point in my ministry in that particular church, working on my own without the help of God, I almost quit. I mean, I was exhausted because I needed to realize, God, have you called me into the ministry? Have you equipped me to teach? Have you equipped me to preach? It's a lot of work, but I can't do it on my own. So, we need to understand the bowl with the olive oil in it. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the two olive trees. We'll move through a couple more of these, and then we'll take a break. Let's identify those. If you get down to chapter 4, verse 3, we need to go back to Zechariah again. It says, the two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left of the bowl. Now, who are what do these two olive trees represent? Once again, we go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Now, there's a difference in the book of Revelation here and in the book of Zechariah, even though it's portraying the same scene. In the book of Zechariah, you have what? Two olive trees and one lampstand. In the book of Revelation, you have two olive trees and two lampstands. That's the only difference between the two visions, from John or from the book of Zechariah. So, what do these olive trees and lampstands represent? In the book of Revelation, I think they represent the two witnesses that we talked about. Those two witnesses that preached for 3.5 years and then were martyred in the streets. And I believe those two witnesses to be Moses and Elijah. By the way, it's kind of interesting. In the book of Malachi, you might remember, it says that that just before the great day of the Lord, the prophet Elijah is going to return. I don't know if Elijah's walking around here or not, but if you talk to a Jehovah Witness, Elijah's already coming. He's already here, rather. He's living in San Diego. So, we find in Revelation chapter 11 a description of these Spirit-filled men. And so if you go back to Zechariah's time, I think we could say that the two olive trees, they probably represent, they probably represent Zerubbabel, who's the governor of the land, and Joshua, who's the high priest. Maybe to the mind of Zechariah, that's who they represent. But if you get to the book of Revelation and you look at end time events, they represent Moses and Elijah. Okay, we've got some questions here.
Yeah.
Well, there's a couple of reasons why. One reason is, if you get over to Revelation chapter 11, yeah, there is that argument out there. Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And they get down to verse 6. One has the power to so that no rain falls in the days of prophecy. They have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues. And when they finish their testimony, the beast shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And make war against them, and so forth. It's pretty clear that you see Elijah talked about in this. The reason why we would select Moses is because, remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the two who came on the Mount of Transfiguration was Moses and Elijah, along with Jesus. And so I understand the argument in regards to Enoch as well, because Enoch walked with God and he was not, and that's the only thing we know about Enoch. But you see, here is Enoch is a good example of why I believe there's a gap between the rapture of the church and the tribulation period, because Enoch was raptured, but Enoch's son was Methuselah, and Methuselah was one who introduced the flood, which was to bring destruction upon the face of the earth. And you have other examples of this as well. If you look at, take John, for example, in the book of Revelation. John was caught up into heaven. What was the first thing he saw? It was the throne of God. And he saw the angels around the throne and so forth. So he sees before the tribulation ever begins. So he's raptured, at least in spirit, prior to the beginning of the book of Revelation. There's some other examples that are just not coming to my mind immediately, but maybe they will before the class ends. I think there's about four examples, or at least three, of somebody being raptured with the idea then following, with a period of time following a great catastrophe or tribulation on the earth. Anyway, the answer is primarily Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's probably the most common viewpoint. But I do recognize there are those who hold the other viewpoint. And as far as I'm concerned, I want to see Enoch as much as I want to see Moses. So, notice the declaration of the, well, we've seen the description of the Spirit-filled men there in Revelation chapter 11. Notice now the declaration of the vision. The basic purpose of this vision that we've seen is God will not abandon His people. And they will fulfill the purpose for which God had entered into a covenant relationship with them. The lampstand is Israel as the light of the world, once again. And the two olive trees are the two Spirit-filled witnesses who are going to evangelize the 144,000 that will enable the Jews to go into the whole world, 144,000 of them, and convert people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Now notice the power in this vision. And that's seen in verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." So how's this evangelism going to take place? It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So look at the plan for evangelism here. Take the word might that you see here in the text, not by might. The word there in the Hebrew is a word that refers to an army. So, we are not going to convert people with an army. We're not going to be like Islam and create a jihad. We're not going to go out and tell people, hey, convert or lose your head. It's not by power. The word there in the Hebrew conveys the idea of individual strength. We're not going to do it on our own strength. It's not going to happen because of some army that's going to force people to convert. Rather, conversion comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And certainly that's something that is taught in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1. Remember that Jesus said to His disciples, He said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And then you read also in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." That's what we need today, church. I'll tell you, we need people who are bold. We are facing an enemy like I have not seen in my lifetime. I heard a man speak this weekend that I wish every person in this room would get to hear. His name is Bill Federer, and he came from Virginia. And he was at a Baptist church in Fountain Valley this last Sunday night. He actually taught my class on Sunday morning. He's one of the great historians of our time. And you can look him up. It's BillFederer, I think, .org. But he spent 2 hours talking about the threat that is coming upon this nation from radical Islam. And it just was chilling. He just talked what is happening to our nation today. If we don't get right people in office, I mean, it is a critical thing to know. And so we've got to be more bold. I think it's what the enemy's trying to do is intimidate us. Oh, you're Islamophobic, huh? You're a homophobe, huh? You're a xenophobe, huh? That's who you are. They're intimidating us. And they're silencing us. And we cannot afford to be silent anymore. And our churches have got to wake up, or we're going... I'll tell you the next thing that's going to happen. If the Supreme Court gets changed to a leftist viewpoint, which is a big possibility, the next thing is going to happen is they're going to come after your pastor. And if he preaches from the book of Leviticus, he could be fined, he could be sued, he could be imprisoned. And if he refuses to marry a gay couple, you could lose your tax-exempt status. Worse than that, again, he could be put in prison. That's where we are today. That this movement is just moving little by little by little. We need a praying church. We need a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. We need a shaking by the Holy Spirit. And we need to go out and be bold in the name of Jesus Christ if we're going to save this country and save souls. It's that critical. I preached a sermon back in 1993. And I said to my congregation in 1994 it was. I preached two or three sermons saying the biggest threat to our religious freedom and the biggest threat to our country is Islam. It is not communism. And that was a prophetic word that's proving to be very true. Well, we can talk about that later. That's more than what I intended to say, but I guess I'm still caught up in some of the things that I heard this last weekend, which has certainly motivated me. But you see, it's by the Holy Spirit. If you get back to our text here, our notes on page 3, you know, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the unbeliever of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who testifies concerning who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit opens up the mind of the unbeliever to the possibility that Jesus really is the Messiah. It's the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. It's the Holy Spirit who brings to remembrance the things Jesus has said to us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us what to say at the right time. Hey, we might stutter. We might not have studied the Bible in a while. Don't worry about it. Go and be bold and share your faith, and the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind exactly what you need to say to bring conviction to that person. The Holy Spirit calls us sinners to repentance. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to say Jesus is Lord. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Oh, you say, well, an atheist can. Yeah, he can say Jesus is Lord. Yeah, anybody can say that. But can you say it and believe it? That's the difference. That's the work of the Spirit. Well, I already talked about the powerlessness of the church. So I kind of got out of order, but I just got carried away. So that's all right. We'll just skip that section and we'll take a break. And at 8 o'clock or a little after 8, we'll come back. And we don't have a lot left to do, maybe 15, 20 minutes, and we'll finish for today. So you can do whatever you want to do. Okay, we're back now at Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10, and it's the plan of the vision. The plan of the vision, we're on page 3. I begin reading at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Notice, first of all, the situation concerning Zerubbabel. Remember, he is the governor of the land. He's kind of the contractor, too, and is responsible for seeing that this temple gets built. And so, remember, there's a lot of opposition. We talked about the Samaritans. We talked about the Gentiles in the land. Of course, they are Samaritans as well. But, the Samaritans are Gentiles as well. But this opposition to having this temple built. That's why for 16 years, absolutely nothing was done. And so you have here the phrase, great mountain. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Well, those were all of the people who were opposing the temple and giving the Jews a hard time in getting the job done. If you go over to Ezra chapter 4, we learned there were adversaries who fought the rebuilding of the temple. Now, we know these things about them. First of all, they claim to worship Yahweh along with pagan gods. You see this, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 17. Here's what we have in these Samaritans. It's what is called religious syncretism. And we have this today. I mean, it's a very prominent teaching today, religious syncretism. What is religious syncretism? Well, it's all gods are the same, all religions are the same, and all religions will get you to the same place. So, you take your pick. I like a little bit of this out of Buddhism. I like a little bit of this out of Hinduism. I like a little bit of this out of Judaism. I like a little bit of this out of Christianity. I don't like this part of Christianity. I don't like this part of Islam, so I'll reject that. And I'm forming my own religion by synchronizing four or five different religions together. That's religious syncretism. Very prominent today. It's what we call the New Age movement. Now, back in those days, there were those who said, oh yeah, I like Baal, I like Ashtaroth, I like a little bit about what they have to say or teach through the Canaanite people. I also like this God of the Israelites. So I'll choose a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I'll blend it all together. And that's what these people represented that were in opposition to the temple being built. So you see now that Ezra talks about three different ways by which these people were fighting the Jews to get the temple built. Number one, by asking to join the Jews in doing the project. Hey, can we help you out? Now, you certainly don't want somebody helping you who doesn't want you to complete the job. Secondly, by discouragement. See, they didn't want them to work with them, so now we're going to discourage you. Oh, look at that building here. Man, you can't even plaster that wall right. That is an insignificant building. Well, you can do a better job than that. Trying to discourage them. And then by hiring counselors to frustrate their purpose. So now they're going to hire people to come in and say things about the workers. Man, you guys are schizophrenic. You guys don't think very well. You don't plan things out. Trying to mess up their minds. And then this was the kind of thing that was going on during this 16-year period of time, and that's why God raised up these prophets. But there's one other thing when you get over to Ezra chapter 5. The governor of the land was named Tetnaniah. And Tetnaniah actually writes a letter to Darius, who's the king of Persia, and says, I want you to put a halt to the working of this temple. I want you to put a stop to it. And so this is the great mountain that we're talking about here in our text. It's the kind of opposition that was coming against the Jews to get the building built. So the solution for comforting Zerubbabel is seen in these verses 8 through 10. And what we're learning here is Darius, the king of Persia, he doesn't just react quickly to this letter from Tetnaniah. What does he do? He goes into the archives and he pulls out a document from King Cyrus, signed by King Cyrus, saying that he gave permission for the Jews to return from Babylonian captivity for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And when Darius read that letter from King Cyrus, which he dug out of the archives, why, he ignored the letter that was sent to him by Tetnaniah. And not only that, but he said, hey, we're supposed to help these people. And so he gets a lot of money out of the treasury, and he sends it along to assist the Jews financially in getting the temple built. So that's how that mountain got leveled. And that's why after Zechariah began his prophecy, motivated them, as we're talking about it, it just took 4 years to get the job done. And then on the 14th day of the month, they celebrated Passover, and they celebrated unleavened bread. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 6. Now, there were older Jews who had seen Solomon's temple, and they were disappointed. So there's some really old guys that are working on this temple. And they saw Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. So they're living way beyond their lifespan in those days. Anyway, they're complaining. This isn't as beautiful. This isn't as magnificent. And remember what we showed you over in the book of Haggai, where Haggai says, there's going to be a greater glory that's going to come to this temple than ever to Solomon's temple. And that greater glory was what? Jesus was going to teach from this particular temple. And that's why God told them, who has despised the day of small things? Well, finally, let's talk about the purpose of the vision, and let's relate it to us. So let's try to make this something very personal, so when we leave here today, we are all fired up to be light, okay? The point of the learning for the church is God has temporarily removed the lampstand from Israel, and he's given it to the church. And we are called to be the light of the world. We are called to set an example so that other people can come to see Christ. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he said, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What's he say? The very God who created the heavens and the earth, who created the sun, that God dwells in you, and he wants to reflect out of you so that people can see in you the person of Jesus Christ and see the winsomeness of your character, and as a result, hey, I want what you've got. That's what we've got to strive for. Well, let's look at the plan to have his light shine within the believer. And there are five things I want us to look at, and we'll just rattle off the scriptures here. It concerns, first of all, the manner of our life. If we're going to be light to the world, it concerns the manner of our life. Paul told the Philippians, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. It concerns the motive of our efforts. Jesus said, "Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:15 and 16. It concerns the message of our proclamation. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 1 Peter 2:9. It concerns the matter of understanding. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this world has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." What he's saying here is this. There are some people that you're going to witness to. They will never give their life to Christ. Their hearts are so hardened that there's nothing that is going to cause them to surrender to Jesus. Isn't that a tragedy to see people in that kind of condition? You can see this, for example, at the end of the millennium. Here for 1,000 years, Christ has ruled and reigned on the throne. There's been peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and everybody is sitting under their own vine or their own fig tree. And I mean, it's a wonderful life. And then, out of the bottomless pit comes Satan. And notice, all the people that come flocking to Satan after having experienced 1,000 years of peace. How can that be? I don't know. Well, finally, it concerns the method of our walk. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. "And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light,
and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is a great statement. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us. You know, that's in the present tense in Greek, which means continuous action. So here I am, a Christian, and I have a bad thought. You know what? That thought has already been forgiven because I am covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Or we might say something that we regret or do something that we shouldn't have done. That sin has already been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we are called justified. That's why the Bible says we are holy and blameless before God. It's a positional standing we have. We still sin, of course we do. But we live under the blood of Christ, which continually, day in and day out, bathes us and cleanses us from all sin. Well, let's look at the power to let our light so shine. And we'll just walk our way through this. There's 15 statements. I'm not even going to read the scriptures because you've got the scriptures there. But here's what the Holy Spirit will do for you. I mean, if we just let the Spirit of God come and work in our lives, he woos us to repentance. He is the means of the new birth. He secures and seals our salvation. He warns us about sin. He gives us victory over sin. He develops our character. He sanctifies us. He gives us access into God's presence. He intercedes for us before God's throne. He teaches us the Word of God. He leads us in the way of righteousness. He gifts us for ministry. He sheds God's love abroad in our hearts. He gives us joy, and he gives us power to witness. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is in your life. Those 15 ministries. And so we can all accomplish great things for God. And it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Amen. Right? Okay.